invite, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're new to the Bible, Ephesians is in the right half of the Bible in what's called the New Testament. And feel free to use your table of contents as you flip there. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, the little numbers are the verse numbers. And for the last couple weeks, we've been walking through this incredible book. And we're kind of coming to a close here in our last two messages in the book of Ephesians. And today we're talking about work. And everyone cheered. Because this recent survey showed that only 51% of Americans are happy with their work. In fact, even when I say the word work or job, maybe some of those feelings come bubbling up. For some of you, good feelings. For others of you, maybe not so good feelings. Okay, so that's really close to 50% of people really don't like what they do. And listen to this. Gallup report in 2014 found that regardless of whether you like what you do or not, Americans work way more than the average person in another country. So in 2014, this report showed that the average American works 47 hours a week. So that's 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and then 7 hours on Saturday. That's average. That's average for Americans. And it's considerably more than the average amount of hours worked per week by people in other countries. The International Labor Organization says this: Americans work 137 hours more per year than Japanese workers, 260 more hours per year than British workers, and 499 more hours per year than French workers. And to add to that, Americans, on average, receive the least amount of paid vacation compared to other countries. And a recent survey by Glassdoor showed that the paid vacation time that Americans do get, they only use 54% of it in any given year. So there's no way around it. If you are, if you're an American, and really any culture, but particularly in America, work is a huge part of life and culture. Job and work, and I don't just mean paid work. I mean any sort of work that you're having to do day in and day out, whether that's maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe you're home doing your homeschool thing, that's work. Whether you're a doctor or a lawyer, that's work. And so because we spend so much time working, it's important that we take a second and think about whether or not the way we work is pleasing to God. You may or may not be surprised to find out the Bible has a lot to say about work, about the fact that we should work. The Bible cares about how we work and what it says about God. And so whether you are a doctor or a stay-at-home mom, a teacher or an electrician, whether you love what you do or whether you hate what you do, there is a word here for us today about how to work for God's glory and leverage our workspace for God's gospel. And so it's with that I want to just ask God to bless our time in the Word, and then we'll jump right into the text. So God, I pray that as we jump into this, that you would soften hearts across this room. Father, I'm not naive, and I know that there are people in here who hate what they do. And I pray that despite that, you would help them see what your word to them is in that situation. And God, at the same time, I know there are people here who worship what they do. It's how they define themselves. It's how they feel valuable about themselves in life. And God, I pray that you would bring the proper conviction there as well and show them that abundant life is only found in Christ. And we ask that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the ESV translation recently updated, and they changed the word slaves to bond servants. And I think that's a good change, because a lot of translations will say slaves, but we need to be sure, just be clear right up the front, rather, that this is not talking about, like, African slavery in the antebellum South in the 1800s. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about something that's much more akin to indentured servanthood. An indentured servanthood is when someone had a debt that they couldn't pay, and they essentially sold themselves to someone, to the person they owed, until they paid off their debt through work. Okay, so now you just pay student loans for 50 years, or you go to jail if you can't pay, but this is a different economic system here, all right? And so this was not race-based, and it wasn't, in most cases, it wasn't permanent. It only lasted until you paid off that debt, all right? So completely, completely different than what you and I are used to when we hear the word slaves, and that's why it's important that I think the ESV got this right when it translates it bond servants. Bond servants or servants. Okay, now nevertheless, I don't want to paint it in rose colors. It's still not like an ideal situation, all right? The reality is that some masters and managers were harsh and would mistreat their workers, the people under their care. And so it's really into this arrangement that Paul speaks to us as with regard to work. This kind of less than ideal circumstances, Paul says God still cares about what your work looks like. So we're about to take a few minutes and see how the gospel transforms the way we think about work, and then we're going to see how it empowers us to do that work for the glory of God. And in order to set the table for that conversation about work, we need to go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, one of the first pictures we get of God is that of a worker. He goes to work in creating. He's pictured as a craftsman. And in Genesis 1:1, he creates what's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he creates stars and animals and plants and all different colors and shapes and sizes. And Genesis 1 is just a creative masterpiece, a testimony to the master worker. And on day number 6, he creates the crown of his creation, humans. And he creates them in his image, in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that they're created to reflect God and to extend his reign on the earth. Genesis 1:28 records God's first command to those people. And his first command is for them to work, to do work. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So right up front, he calls them to parenting, being fruitful and multiplying. It's not a bad start. And the work of cultivating the garden, all right? In fact, Genesis 2:15 makes this even more clear. It says, so the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He put him in there to work it and keep it. So notice that God created a garden that from the very outset needed cultivation and maintenance. From the very outset, created a space that needed cultivation and maintenance, and he said, Adam and Eve, y'all are going to do that work. Which means from the very beginning, God created work to be something that's good. Work is good. It was given to man as a gift to exercise our specific gifts and energies, and in so doing, reflect the working God that we're trying to represent and that we serve. And I think we know this just intuitively. Like, we love to work. Now, we all complain about work, but we love to work. And we love to see, like, progress towards a goal. We love to see steady improvement. I mean, we like to build things and see things happen. I mean, just like take vacation. Oh, I'm going to go on a vacation because I'm tired of working. You go on vacation, and you spend, you know, like 3 hours building some sick sandcastle that's like, you know, 6 feet tall. And you're exhausted. You come home from your vacation. Are you rested? No. I need another vacation. Why? Because you went hard. You went hard. Because we don't like to just sit around. There are very few people who are bored and happy. And that's how God made it. Like, we're made to work. We're made to do something. Like, yeah, you may want to sit around for a little bit and relax. I get that. But eventually, like, you want to do something. And so the problem is not work itself. The problem is what sin did to work. And that starts in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, the good work that God created is called in Genesis 3:17, painful toil because of sin. It's one of the consequences of sin in the world. Painful toil. The woman's pain represented in part in childbirth. The man's pain in working the ground, which will now have thorns and thistles. And it's in the aftermath of this brokenness that you and I labor day in and day out. Now, because of this brokenness when it comes to work, we will very often tend towards one of two perspectives when it comes to work. One perspective when it comes to work because of sin is that you'll hate it. You hate work. You try to do it as little as possible. If this is you, you're someone who would even say, like, yeah, I live for the weekend. Work is a necessary evil to make leisure and living possible. And your dream would just be to retire early and go on vacations and do hobbies. Like, you don't want to work. Work to you is negative and it's bad. And you do, at your job, you do just enough to get by. But then on the other side of the spectrum, because of sin, there's people who worship their work, who find their identity and their whole value and significance in life in what they do. I mean, if you're this person, you love, you know, climbing the ladder and acquiring wealth. It allows you to feel powerful, significant, worthwhile. Might even come with a salary that gives you kind of a quality of life that other people can't afford. And so if this is you, your position, your sense of worth is determined by your net worth. And you enjoy that. You pursue that. And when we come to Scripture, what we see is that both approaches are inadequate. Both approaches fail to give God the glory He is due in and through our work. I want to help us approach this issue through a gospel lens. And let's start right here in verse 5. Verse 5 says, he's talking to these servants, he says, obey with a sincere heart. This is how we're supposed to do our work, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. All right, so there's really two big ideas here that need to inform the way that we think about work and the way that we, in fact, work. And number one is that our work is done ultimately for God, not man. Our work, maybe you're a veterinarian, okay? Maybe you're a school teacher, you're a stay-at-home mom. I mean, whatever the case may be, it is ultimately not done for man, it's done for God. Colossians 3:23 says the same thing. It says, whatever you do, whether paid or unpaid, by the way, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let me tell you why this is so important for us to get this morning. Because the fact that we're working for God is what makes our work valuable. Even if our work is small and seemingly insignificant. The little moments. The fact that it's done for God is what invests that work with dignity and value. So the value of our work is not wrapped up in the specifics of what we do, but in the person we do it for. It's not our boss. It's not our manager. It's ultimately for God. And that should change the way we approach work. I love Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it this way. If you ask an insignificant maidservant why she scours a dish or milks the cow, this is a long time ago, she can say, I know that the thing I do pleases God, for I have God's word and commandment. God does not look at the insignificance of the acts, but at the heart that serves him in such little things. He says again, what you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. This is huge. What you do in your house, the most menial tasks, has the same amount of worth as if you were doing them up in heaven for Christ himself. So don't miss this morning. Whether you're a factory worker or an executive, you're an athlete or a janitor, your work is not valuable because of the money you make for doing it. It is valuable because of the one-man audience you're doing it for and the glory he received from it. Now, this is exactly how Jesus talked about his work. Look at John 17. I love this verse because a lot of times people ask me, well, how can I glorify God? Well, this is such a simple yet profound answer. Look at Jesus. I glorified you on earth. How? having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I did my work. You gave me a set of things to do, and I did it. And in so doing, I glorified you. Simple, yet utterly profound. Like, if you're going to ask me, what's one way I can glorify God? I may start with, what do you do for a living? Just make sure you do that really, really well. Because God's worthy of great work. He's worthy of great work. Again, Luther, I love Luther here again. He says, he was approached by a working man once who wanted to know how he could serve God, serve the Lord better. And Luther asked him, well, what's your work now? The man replied, I'm a shoemaker. And Luther simply replied, then make a good shoe and sell it for a fair price. This is glorifying to God. Which brings me to the second big idea here. If the work we're doing is ultimately for God, then it should be excellent. Work done for God should be excellent. Look at how Paul emphasizes the quality of our work with some of these phrases. A sincere heart. We're working from the heart. We're working, we're giving service with a good will as one who's serving God and not man. Now, so don't miss this. Because this is a hard word, but we need to hear this. Because our work is for God, there is absolutely no room for Christians to be content with being mediocre at their jobs. Because we're working for God, there is no room for Christians to just be content with being mediocre at what they do. It's not acceptable for a Christian to just do enough to get by. I mean, if we're ultimately serving God in our work, then we should do it as well as we possibly can. I mean, think about, for example, let's say this week, Jesus Christ was coming over to eat dinner. Wow, Jesus is coming over. Like, would you just throw that one together? Probably not, right? I mean, like, you think about, okay, where I'm going to put everything and cook this recipe just right. Dad, if you're on the grill, okay, you're making sure that steak is a perfect medium rare because that's how Jesus likes his steak. And then, I'm kidding. And then, so everything's perfect. Maybe even, like, practice your prayer before the meal. Like, okay, I'm going to say, oh, well, maybe I'm going to let him pray. Right? I mean, so you're trying to think through everything because you want it to be good. I mean, let's say you're cooking the meal and you maybe even be nervous. Why? You've done this recipe 1,000 times. Well, it's not what I'm cooking. It's who I'm cooking it for that adds weight to this moment. And Jesus is worthy of excellence. He's worthy of a great hamburger. I'm going to make sure he gets it. Like, our work says something to the world about our God. And it is a shame that in our culture, people use the word Christian as a modifier to subtly indicate that whatever it is going to be a little bit substandard. Are they a good team? No, but they're a Christian team. It's a terrible movie. Well, but it's a Christian movie. It's one of those you appreciate for the message. It's like we use the word Christian as a way to subtly, like, you know, temper people's expectations. It's not going to be as good as, like, normal. That's a shame. Christian work should be excellent. Oh, God, give us people who are excellent at what they do, or the top of their field, and doing that for God's glory. One of the best things you could do to honor God is to get better at what you do. Even if you don't like it. You say, well, my boss, I hate my boss. He's a jerk. He doesn't deserve good work. And that may be true, but friends, listen, God does deserve good work. And you're ultimately working for him. That's why Paul says in verse 6, he says, don't work by way of eye service as people pleasers. Like, don't just work hard when the boss is over your shoulder and someone's looking. Work hard when no one's looking because God sees. Because God sees. And we're trying to do his will. We want to please him. That's how Paul talks here. We're doing his will. Which, by the way, means that the rest of God's will is in Scripture is also present in the workplace. The way that we talk, we're not gossiping at the water cooler. We're representing Christ. We're being honest about the amount of work we did and the amount of time that we worked. Taking responsibility for the things we might have left undone. We're forgiving and asking for forgiveness in the workplace. We're literally trying to incarnate Christ for people around us. The reality is, for some of your coworkers, you're the closest thing to Jesus they'll ever see. It's you. They know someone said you're a Christian or you go to church, and their entire vision of who Jesus is and what church is, it's on you. And if you sit there and talk by the water cooler about, you know, what's happened over here, and you're talking bad about this person, using foul language, making bad jokes, gossiping, whatever the case may be, that can really hurt your witness. Like, this is so important. Your Christ-like character and the quality of your work can earn you a hearing for the gospel that you wouldn't otherwise have. That's the whole reason God puts you in your position. Look, I hate to break it to you, but there is probably someone somewhere who could do your job better than you can. Definitely true for this position. So why has God put you there? To be faithful. Not so you can have a super lucrative career, and I hope you do. There's nothing wrong with making money, climbing that ladder, but we're doing it strategically for God's glory, not ours. For His kingdom, not ours. So we're using that workspace as an arena for disciple making and displaying the glory of God. And so we damage that witness when we do poor work and we exude questionable conduct. I mean, think about it. The guy, and everyone knows, the guy or girl, you know someone like this at your work. They come in late. They don't work hard. They check Facebook most of the day. They complain and make excuses. They clock out early. Now, when they come to you and tell you how you should start doing things, are you serious? No. You're not going to listen to them. They've lost all their credibility. The quality of our work gives us a platform to speak about the quality of our God. The quality of our work gives us a platform to speak about the quality of our God. And so here's the question. In your occupation, are you doing everything you can to offer a quality of work that is worthy of being associated with Jesus' name? Are you offering a quality of work, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a Fortune 500 billionaire, are you offering a quality of work that is worthy with being associated with Jesus' name? Because that's what we're called to. He's called you to faithfully represent Him in your workspace, leverage that strategically for the gospel, and He's promised to reward you when you do. Look at the text. Verse 8, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, we're not told the exact nature of the reward, but we know up front, and we need to say it, that it's not health and wealth, okay, and an easy life. Reality is, in the New Testament, when people start following Jesus, things get worse. Their circumstances get worse, not better. So it's not that. And yet God wants to remind us that there is a reward for those who are faithful to obey Him in the workplace. And again, we need to make one more clarification there. That reward is not salvation. We're not rewarded with salvation for good works. Salvation is not works-based. It's totally based on grace, totally based on Christ's work and us getting credit for that. His righteousness imputed to us. That's our only hope to stand before God. That's salvation. The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin from which you need to be redeemed. God's grace does the rest. It opens our eyes, produces repentance and faith. And so that's the free gift of the gospel. But in addition to that, and after that, God promises to reward those over and above salvation who have been faithful to do what He's said. And it's a promise for everyone, not just in this passage, slaves or servants, but even masters and managers. It's everyone. In fact, that's Paul turns and starts to address masters now. And he starts off with a bizarre statement. Okay, you think of this context, kind of bond servant, kind of a sort of a quasi-slavery, nothing like the slavery we know about in America, but I mean, a less than ideal situation. Listen to what he says to masters. If you're a manager in this room, if you have people that work under you, and there are many who do, take heed. He says this, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. This is so profound. Think about this. He's saying everything that I just said about slaves working for God with a sincere heart, yeah, that applies to you as well. So this is where if you thought this was anything like African slavery in antebellum South, it's not, okay? He is telling masters, listen, as I have told your servants to submit to you. You as a master, as a manager, as an employer, are to be equally submitted to Christ in the way that you treat them. You are to be equally submitted to Christ in the way that you talk to them. Don't just do it when people are looking either. By way of eye service, do it with a sincere heart. Love your servants. And I mean, even in this context, if he's saying this for masters and servants, how much more then for employers and employees? And Paul, listen, Paul is pushing back here against a dangerous temptation for those in power, particularly employers. And it's the idea that if someone works for you, if you pay them, then you can treat them however you want. Like if I'm writing your paycheck, I have the license to kind of treat you how I want because I write your paycheck. And if you don't like it, you can find someone else. That is not a gospel approach to being an employer or a manager or a supervisor. It's not it. Stop your threatening, he says. Like there is nowhere in the Bible where you're exempt from being Christ-like by nature of your position. Nowhere in the Bible. Case in point, Jesus Christ. Right? King of the universe, worshiped by angels, sinless, infinitely glorious, and joyfully washing dirty feet. It's amazing. An amazing model for us. Which means then that there's no position you can occupy where you're not obligated to treat others with respect and dignity. The Fortune 500 billionaire CEO is called by God to treat the janitor who takes out his trash with respect and dignity. You know why? Look, the verse tells us. It's great. It gets even better. Here's why. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Now look at the wordplay here. He's talking to masters. And he's saying that there is a capital M, master. That was my M, okay? Capital M, master, that's over both of them. So don't miss the irony here. The reason masters must treat their servants with equity and dignity is because at the end of the day, they're both slaves to God. Like they're both servants. They have the exact same master, and he doesn't show any partiality. What does that mean? What does partiality mean? It means he is not going to make some exceptions for you because you're a member of the country club, which is fine if you are. But that's not going to get you in the VIP line when it comes to God. Okay? I mean, you may have a nice network of contacts. You may have climbed the corporate ladder. And as Christians, I hope you do those things. I encourage that. But at the end of the day, the prince and the pauper will stand on level ground before God with nothing more than what they brought in their hearts. And so employers, managers, supervisors in this room, does the way that you treat the people you work with reflect this reality? Like, do you treat them with love and respect? I'm not saying that you tolerate bad work. I'm saying that when the point comes where you need to let someone go, are you gentle in the way that you have that conversation? Are you honoring their dignity as you have that conversation? Do you value your employees or the people who work under you for anything more than just the bottom line? Like if I asked the people that work under you, if I said, hey, does he or she value you beyond how much money you make them? I hope that answer would be yes. Yes, their care for me extends beyond just the bottom line of business. It's not less than that. It's more than that. It's more than that. Like, is there any, if you're an employer, if you're a manager, supervisor, is there any difference between you and a non-Christian employer, supervisor? There should be. Like, let's think about this. Like, could you show unique generosity as a believing employer? Maybe take less profit for yourself or give an extra, so you could give an extra bonus or a vacation. Could you show unique patience and train someone and develop them instead of canning them like they may tend to do in your industry as standard practice? Are you paying fair wages? Are you taking a stand against any injustice in the workplace that you know of? Are you covering anything up for anyone? Are you displaying Christ? And I love this illustration. Tim Keller talks about it in his book, Every Good Endeavor, about this woman who came to his church, and he wanted to figure out, why'd you come here? How'd you get here? And she says this, she worked for a company in Manhattan, and not long after starting there, she made a big mistake, and she thought that it would cost her her job. But her boss went to his supervisor and took complete responsibility for what she had done. And as a result, he lost some of his reputation and ability to maneuver within the organization. She was amazed at what he had done and went to thank him. And she told him that she had often seen supervisors take credit for what she had accomplished, but she had never seen a supervisor take the blame for something she had done wrong. And she wanted to know what made him different. He was very modest and deflected her questions, but she was insistent. And finally, he said, "I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I have done wrong. He did that on the cross. And that is why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." She stared at him for a moment and asked, "Where do you go to church?" All right, great testimony. Now, this isn't a prescription. This kind of action is not always going to be appropriate in every situation. This is not how you have to act in every situation, always take the blame. But just see here how this man was transformed by the gospel. It had transformed his view of work. Listen, if this guy's identity had been wrapped up in his career, in his occupation, then he would have never have done this. I mean, he knew the potential consequences. Is climbing the ladder, achieving professional success, like if that's what gave him his sense of worth and value and purpose in life, he would not have given this a second thought. But his mindset was utterly transformed by this idea that Jesus took the blame for him. Why did Jesus do that? Because God wanted to be with him to the point where he was willing to crush his son in order to do so. Like, God saw us, God saw you in your sin, enemies of God, and for some reason, by sheer grace, set his affection on you, his love on you. Well, how much does he love us? Well, Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Like, while we're his enemies, he didn't look down the corridors of time and see how much we were going to love him, and so he kind of loved us back. Like, he loved us when we didn't love him back. Some of you know this feeling, like loving someone who doesn't love you back. Like, we were the ones that didn't love him back. And he said, "I'm going to go to them. Even though they don't want me, I want them, and I'm going to slay my son for them. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of them. I'm going to change their hearts. I'm going to bring them to myself." In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that God has an inheritance. The king of the world has an inheritance, and the Bible says that that inheritance is you. That's how valuable you are. Like, when you got, if you're a believer in this room today, when you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, you were staring directly at the hand-picked inheritance of the God of the universe. Yeah. When you let that soak in, you're free from asking your job to give you what God already has. When you understand that your identity is wrapped up in Christ's work, it frees you from having to find your identity in yours. And what's amazing about this is the rest that we receive from not having to find our identity in our work actually motivates us to work. It doesn't breed laziness or apathy, it motivates us to work. When we understand that Jesus has strategically placed us on the field and stamped God's inheritance on the back of our jersey, it makes you want to play well. when God's inheritance is on the back of your jersey, it makes you want to play really well. It motivates us. The same gospel that keeps you from putting your identity in your work is the same gospel that motivates excellent work. I love this quote by John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. He said this, listen, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's grandest empire, and the other to go sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of the ruler or the post of the scavenger. For the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will, and with equal joy they would lift Lazarus in his rags to Abraham's bosom or be a chariot of fire to carry Elijah home. What they're doing doesn't define how much effort they put into it. Who they're doing it for is what motivates them to do their work, and who they're doing it for keeps them from finding their value in the specific work they've been assigned, whether it's ruling or street sweeping. Can we say the same? Can we say the same in our work? So I just want to close and just talk to a few people in the room here. Maybe today you're one of those people that doesn't like work, and you don't give an effort, a quality effort, that's worthy of the quality of our God. And I want to invite you to ask what that may be communicating to the people around you. I want to invite you to repent and say that God is worthy of excellent work. And that if you're working, not just for that boss that you don't like or that manager that you've had issues with, but if you're working ultimately for God, then that work needs to be excellent. It doesn't mean we're all the most talented. It doesn't mean we're the best. It means we try to be the best we can be. Because God's worthy of that. Maybe you're in this room today and you tend to find your identity in your work. Especially if you're an unbeliever in this room today. That's one of your biggest options. I mean, it must be exhausting waking up every morning feeling like you need to perform professionally in order to go to bed with a sense of achievement and worth. Like, I want to invite you to Christ. We don't have to be a self-made man or woman where your value depends on Christ's work on your behalf. And you can see that value. We sung earlier, when I survey the wondrous cross. It's not just supposed to be believed in, it's supposed to be surveyed. Look at it. See the beauty. The man who treasures you on that tree. That's what gives you your sense of identity. Abundant life won't be found in trying to achieve a sufficient resume and get to a certain professional position. It can't happen. I want to invite you to find your identity in Christ. And I want to invite all of us to make sure we're asking ourselves, are we representing Christ in the workplace, in the way that we talk, in the things that we do? Are we honest about the work we have or haven't done? Are we transparent with our bosses? Bosses, are we loving and caring for our workers, the people God's given us to manage? Are we submitted to Christ in the way that we speak to them? Because there's no partiality with Him. I want to end with John 17 again. I want it to be said of us as it was said of Jesus, that we glorified God on earth, having accomplished the work that He gave us to do. Like, everyone here has work that God's given you to do. Everyone. You may like it, you may not. But it's work that for the meantime, if you don't like your job, it's not bad to try to look for another one. I encourage that. But listen, in the meantime, recognize that the one that you have is the work God's given you, and you need to make sure you glorify God by doing it. Glorify God by doing it. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to think about work. I thank you so much that we don't have to work for you to love us. I thank you for free, unmerited grace. Grace that cleanses us. Grace that sought us when we weren't seeking you. Oh God, and I ask that you would cause us to think biblically and deeply about how you want us to work. God, I pray for the people in this room right now, people who are struggling 9 to 5, do not like what are just, man, they just dread going in every day. God, I pray that rather than finding their ultimate joy in the specifics of what they're doing, they would seek to turn that workspace into arena to showcase your glory and build relationships for the gospel. Invite them here to church. I pray that you would help them see that the value of what they're doing is in who they're doing it for, and that the quality of their work would be worthy of being associated with your name. And God, I pray for those on the other end of the spectrum who tend to put their identity in you, in work, and not in you, who tend to measure their self-worth by their net worth, and maybe they just, their dream of abundant life is one with just that suit and a tie and the corner office and a timeshare. And God, I just pray that you would show them that that cannot satisfy. I pray that you would break them of the slavery of feeling like they have to be self-made. They have to wake up every morning just achieve and achieve and achieve in order to put their head on the pillow at night and feel worth something. God, and we pray in all things that as we work, we would honor you with our conduct and character, that we would exude the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ that you've called us to, so that we might glorify you, having accomplished the work you've given us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name.